count volunteer. This is the longest I've ever not taught in 25 and a half years. It's been 3.5 weeks since the last time I taught. Crazy. But here we are. So Exodus, why don't you open up to Exodus chapter 3. Lord, thank you for your word and the richness of it and how you speak to us through it. And we want to hear it that way. We want to hear it as you speaking to us. We want to hear your voice. We don't just want to know the Bible real well. We want to know you. And we know that if we listen to your word, if we listen to the Holy Spirit, then we'll know you better. Faith will increase. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so, Lord, through this time, help us to know you better, to trust you more, to obey you, to be surrendered, submitted, to love you. Just, you know what we need. You know how to say it. You know how to say what's needed in each of our hearts. So, Lord, we pray you'll do that now. You are Lord. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're gonna look at chapter 3 and 4 tonight. And these two chapters they deal with Moses' first meeting with God. And this is how God called Moses to be a prophet and set him apart to be the one that he would use to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And so it's a very important section because it establishes for us, and when it was first written, for that generation that was there, that went through this with Moses, it established for them why and how Moses became God's representative. It's probably a very familiar passage, at least part of it, because in it we see God meeting Moses in the famous burning bush. And so let's dive in, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here we see God appears to Moses. Back in chapter 2, we saw a big stretch of Moses' life. We saw his birth, a little bit of his younger adulthood life in Egypt. We know that he grew up in the house of Pharaoh's daughter, but he, during that time, even then, he knew who he was. He knew he was of the children of Israel. And we also saw that he had a passion for those who were oppressed to help them. He killed the Egyptian who was beating one of the Israelites. Then he tried to help the two Israelites who were fighting with each other. But when he did that, quickly discovered that the fact that he killed an Egyptian was known, and so he freaked out, and Pharaoh found out, and so he had to leave town, and he left Egypt altogether, and so he went out into the desert, and then he met his future wife and his and her sisters and then her father-in-law, and then he ended up getting married, having some kids, settling down in the desert. And so now here it is, and it's sometime later, and we don't know exactly how much later. Actually, I think we do. I think it's a good 40 years later. Yeah. But I don't know where we know that, but I just know we know that. I'll check it out later. But he was working for his father-in-law for a long time, shepherding sheep. That's what he was doing. Far from Egypt, far from any thought of helping them out, far from the problems of the people of Israel. But we're going to see, even though he's far from all those things, he was not far from God at all. It says he led the flock to the backside of the desert. So probably that means it's about as barren can be, because the desert's barren and lifeless, and this is the backside of the desert, so it's probably has something to do with that. Just utterly nothing out there. And notice it says that he came to Horeb, and it calls it the mountain of God there. Now, that's not what it was called when Moses first went there. It's called that after all this happens. It becomes known as the mountain of God because of what begins to happen here on this occasion and other occasions. But again, this is written after the fact for the children of Israel to know how it all unfolded. It was through this experience that it became known as the mountain of God. And so out there in the middle of nothing, as far as you can imagine, we're told that the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, appeared to him in a flame of fire. And initially, it seems when he saw this, it didn't look like an angel of the Lord. It looked like fire in a bush, but the bush wasn't burning. And so, but it says that the angel of the Lord was there. So I believe that this is what's called a Christophany, which is a fancy word for Jesus appearing in the Old Testament before he came in the flesh. And the reason I believe that is because it says, first it says he's the messenger of the Lord. But then as we go throughout the passage, we find out that this messenger of the Lord speaks as if he is God. And there's only one person that can be both the messenger of the Lord and the Lord himself, and that's Jesus. He's the only one that fits that description. And so so even though Moses never knew Jesus by the name Jesus, and he knew him that way, he did come to know that this is the Lord. So anyway, the Lord appears to him in this very unusual way, as a flame of fire in a bush, but the bush isn't being consumed. And of course, Moses sees this, and he's very curious, so he wants to look into it. And that's what the Lord wanted. The Lord appeared to him in this way in order to get Moses' attention, and it worked. You know, you're out in the desert a long time. You start to learn what the desert's like. You learn a lot about what's out there, what to expect, what not to expect. You never expect something like this. Nobody expects something like this. When something's on fire, it gets consumed. And probably really fast in the desert, right, because it's so dry out there. And so Moses looked, and God spoke, and he called Moses by name, and Moses answered, "Here I am." And first, the Lord starts by saying a couple things. First, the first thing he does is he warns him about how he approached. He warned him that since this place was holy, and it was holy because God was there, he said, "Don't get too close. And take your sandals off." And he says that this is holy. And that just means that you've never been anywhere like this, because you've never been this close to God before. You've never been anywhere where God has come down and been in your presence this close. And so this place is different than any place. This experience is different than any experience. What's happening right now is different than anything you've ever experience. And so he tells him, because of that, treat it differently. And then secondly, God just introduces himself. He makes it clear who he is. He says, I'm the God of your ancestors. I'm the God of your father, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And so this is the first time Moses ever personally met God. And since it is, here's some important things to take from it. The first, and they're very simple, and they're not uncommon in terms of people meeting God in the Bible. And the first is that God began this relationship. God's the one who initiated this. God initiated this. Moses wasn't looking to meet God that day. He was just at work out there. But God initiated. God went to him. God met him. And God always does that. It's always the same. Nobody ever met God because they were looking for him really hard. God comes to us. He comes to sinners. And we wouldn't know how to meet him if we wanted to, like that. And we can't anyway. And so it has to be God. And praise the Lord, he does. And so anyone who has a relationship with God knows this. If you have a relationship with God, if you know him, and you really think about how it happened, and you probably don't have to think hard, you know, you can testify that that was your experience. He came to you. He drew to you. And anyone who doesn't know God yet can rest assured, however much you feel like you might need God in your life, he wants to be in your life more than you ever want him in your life. And he's the one that will initiate that. It's his idea before it's your idea. And then also, notice that God knew who Moses was. He knew who Moses was way out there in the middle of nowhere. I mean, if you just run into somebody in the middle of nowhere, the odds of you knowing who they are pretty slim, right? You're just out in the middle of nowhere. Actually, I was in Elko, Nevada once, driving through. I stopped, and that's the middle of nowhere. And I got gas, and I ran into this person that I went to high school with. It was so weird. Like, if you know where Elko, Nevada is, it's like as far from everything else in Nevada as you can be. It's like right in the middle of nothing. So anyway, I'm not trying to debunk my point here. Here he is in the middle of nothing, and God knew he was there, knew who he was, and God knew how to get his attention. And the same is true of you. He knows who you are. He knows where you are, and not just geographically where you are. He knows where you are. Where you are in your mind, where you are emotionally, where you are in your heart. He knows where you are. He knows who you are. And he knows how to get your attention. And not only that, but he's going to seek to get your attention. Because he wants to be involved in your life. And he wants you to be involved in his plans. And so that being the case, the only thing left is, how does someone respond when that happens? How do we respond? If he knows where we are, who we are, how to get our attention, how do we respond? And we follow Moses' example. And not only that, but before we follow his example, we have to know that we have to respond. There is something for us to do here. And God initiates it. It's his idea, but we still have to respond. He will not force anyone to respond. If Moses is like, I've seen all kinds of weird stuff, I don't have time for this, and then I don't know, he just would have just missed out. He had to respond. He had to go check it out. And he had to draw near, and we have to draw near. God knows how to get our attention, but it's still on us to draw near. You know, every time you come to church, every time the Bible's open and someone's speaking it and teaching it, you know, it's the person is bringing something, but it's still on us as listeners and hearers to bring our attention, to bring, you know, a desire. And nobody can force that. If we want to come and just look at our phone when it's being done, that's on you. No amount, not the slickest teacher, funny, storytelling, cool person in the world, if you don't want to respond to God trying to get your attention, nobody can make you do that. You have to do that. And Moses wanted to, so he did. And so that's our response. We have to respond to his call. Notice also God was personal. This was a personal thing. He was doing this personally. This wasn't like just a gathering. Hey, everybody, just come on. One-on-one, God to a person. He still does that. But notice that even though it was personal, and he came to a person, he came to a man personally, it did not diminish his holiness. You notice that? He calls him by name. He calls him one-on-one. He calls him personally. This is a personal meeting with God. But he still says, hey, this is holy ground. Take your shoes off. Be careful about this. As much as I want to talk to you and you alone between us, I'm still God. You're still a sinner. This is a holy thing. This is a holy encounter. This is a holy ground. And so don't forget that. And we don't want to forget that. God's very personal, and it's easy because of that to forget how holy he is and to become too familiar and to treat God as if he's like one of our buddies or something like that. But he's holy, and it's always good to remember that and respect that and to fear him that way. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So here God tells Moses why he's there. Why did he come? Up to verse 6, it was just kind of a setting of the scene, kind of setting up what's going on, the meeting. But now we see what it's about, why it's there. And it's important because, again, the original audience, the children of Israel, the people that were still living with Moses, to them, this is important because they would want to know, how do we know Moses is really a man of God? What's the story? And so he's telling them that. And he tells Moses why he came. And it's very simple with just two parts. First, he says, I'm fully aware of everything that's going on with my people. And then secondly, I'm going to do something about it, and it involves you. That's really everything that he's saying here. And so notice how he says that he's aware, though. There's a lot there. Look at everything that he says in verse 7. He says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've seen. I have heard their cry. And I know their sorrows. And this is powerful. We don't even know if Moses had given any thought to his people back in Egypt because it's been so long. We have no idea his thoughts on it. I mean, maybe he's just like, remember he was kind of fired up. He hated oppression. He was trying to help, trying to do something. But it fell apart pretty quick, and he had to get out of town, and that was a long time ago. And who knows if he just didn't go, I'm just glad I'm not there anymore. I hope they're okay. Or if he didn't think about them at all. We have no idea. But here's what we do know. God comes along to Moses and says, I haven't forgotten about that. Whatever Moses' thoughts were on the problems and the issues of these people who were being oppressed, it was front and center to God. I have seen, I have heard, I know. And then as powerful as that is for God to come along, and I go back and forth on to whether I think Moses was thinking about it or not. It kind of seems like maybe he wasn't. I don't know. But God makes it clear he'd been thinking about it, but he doesn't stop at that. He goes on into verse 8, and he says, and so, in light of the fact that I have seen, and I've heard, and I know, I've come down to do something. I've come down to deliver them. I'm going to take them from that bondage, and I'm going to bring them to somewhere way better. I'm going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's always just kind of been a weird thing to me. If it was today, it probably would have been something different, right? Steak and ice cream, you know, I don't know. I had some really good food when I went on my vacation. I didn't know how much I liked beef until I went somewhere else and got it. But same thing with tacos. I you know what I realize? I always talk about how you've heard me say this probably before, some of you have. You can't get real tacos unless you go to Mexico. I've said that lots of times. We have decent tacos here because we're in California, but outside California and whatever. But then when I went to Italy a few years ago, I never liked pasta. And then I realized, no, I just don't like pasta here. They have great pasta in Italy. And then when I went on this trip, I don't really like beef. No, I just don't like the beef here. Anyway, these are my thoughts. Let's get back to this is important. Why milk and honey? Two thoughts. A simple one is probably something that just sounded really good to them. Man, milk and honey? You know, I don't know. But milk is healthy, and it's got protein, so it gives you strength, right? And then honey is sweet. You know, they didn't have their... This was their, like, main sweetener. And it made the food more enjoyable. And so he's like, I'm going to take you somewhere where I'm away from this slavery, away from the oppression and bondage, to a place of freedom and provision and abundance and blessing and enjoyment. Who wouldn't be into that? And so this is what God comes to tell Moses. He basically comes and tells Moses, I'm God. I know all about the problems of my people. And I'm going to do something. And when I do it, it's going to be so good. It's going to be so good. And, you know, God hasn't changed in that way. The details might be a little bit different, but his heart and his desire is the same. God sees and he hears and he knows all the junk that people are going through. He knows that we're oppressed either by the sin of others, or we're oppressed by our own sin, because our own sin does oppress us. It does. We get ourselves oppressed because of the dumb things and the poor choices and the sinful decisions we make. But God knows all about it. And he has a plan and a desire of what he wants to do about it. And it's very similar to this one. He says, I want to deliver you. I want to take you from all that. I want to take you from being oppressed. And I've heard your cries. Sometimes we cry about our oppression, not even realizing why we're crying. It's just, and like, who's really oppressing us? Again, it's probably half the time it's just us oppressing ourselves. But the Bible says that God cares about that which concerns us. He knows and he cares. Don't ever doubt that. And then he wants to act on it. And so that's what God wanted to do for Israel. He wanted to save them. And that's what he wants to do for us. He wants to save us. He delivers us from bondage into blessing. He knows where you are. He knows how you feel. He knows what's weighing down on you. And he wants to deliver you out of it all. Verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So up to verse 9, I'm thinking, if I'm Moses, I'm guessing, I'm thinking, man, this sounds really exciting. This is cool. God, like, even if he hadn't been thinking about the people in Egypt, now he remembers, and he still, you know, probably has the same heart that, yeah, that's pretty messed up, and I wish it wasn't the case. But now he's hearing that God knows, and God's here, and he's going to do something, and he's maybe somewhat excited and hopeful about the whole thing. But then God gets to the part where he says, and by the way, I'm going to use you for all of this, Moses. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I'm not going to send you on a sneaky, you know, special ops, underground, undercover mission, and we're going to get him out in the dark at night through a hole in the wall. You're going right up to Pharaoh. You're going to go right to the head guy, and you're going to be used to bring my people out of there. God doesn't just tell us what he knows and wants to do. God wants to get us in on it. God wants to get us in on the doing of it. He wants to use us. He wants to use us for things that we know need doing, but if we're honest or we're, thinking about it at all, we realize that's way too big of a project for me. But that's exactly the kind of stuff God wants to do. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And so here Moses responds. He's heard the whole thing, but then when he hasn't said anything yet. He hasn't said one word. He's just listening. But when God gets to the part where he goes, and I'm going to use you and I'm going to send you, now Moses speaks up. These are the first words that Moses says in the whole scene since he first said, Moses, Moses, and Moses answered, here I am. And what he says is very simple. Clearly he understood what God was saying to him because he basically says, me? Who am I? Why would you want to send somebody? What's that all about? And that's a very good question. That's a very good question. I think it's the most reasonable question, a response that he could have given in light of what's happened to him up to this point. God had just told him some huge things. And he said, and I'm gonna do something about it, and you're my key player in this whole thing. And Moses is like, why on earth would you use me? And I think that's part of why God would use him. Because he wonders why on earth he would. The Bible says, I think it's 3 or 4 times, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He's against the proud. He's against those who think highly of themselves and think they ought to be the one that God's calling and going, you know, God's up there going, man, I got a lot of problems down there. Oh, I know who I'll call. I got this guy, you know. He's totally specially built for this, this mission. But no, it says that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And here Moses shows that he's humble. And I think that's at least part of the reason why God would use him. I think the other part of it is just it's in God's own heart who he chooses and why he chooses. And he's God and he can do that. And we should be okay with that. I'm okay with that. But what about that? The question? Moses asked the question, who am I? How does God answer that question? It's an interesting answer. He doesn't say, Moses, you're the best guy I could find. He doesn't go, Moses, you're the only one available. I mean, these sheep are out in the middle of nowhere. What do they need a shepherd for? What's going to happen to them? There's nothing out here. He doesn't say that. He says, oh, I'm going to be with you. And you'll know that I was with you when you come and you're actually going to get this job done. You're going to bring the children of Israel out. You're going to worship here on this mountain. What does this answer mean? Who am I? God doesn't really directly answer who he is. But his answer does answer the question. Think about it. Who am I? Oh, I'll be with you. What does that mean? It means God's saying, you're nobody and you're nothing. But it's okay that you're nobody and nothing because I'll be with you. That he really is, God is basically saying that. Don't sweat it, Moses. You think that you're nothing? I know that you're nothing. But I'm going to be with you. A nobody, and God is plenty, more than enough. And for every nobody who has ever wondered, would God use me? Could God use me? Could I be of any use to his kingdom and his plans and his purposes? To anyone who's ever thought that, look at this passage. and know. It doesn't matter if you're a nobody. It doesn't matter if you're nothing. You don't even have to try to convince yourself that you're more than nothing. Don't even waste your time with that. Because God likes to use people like that. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. This is just what he likes to do. It shows how awesome he is, how powerful he is. He wants to be with you and to use you in big things. And then for anybody who's ever wondered why you're already in it. You're already in it. Like, why am I a pastor? I don't understand. Why is this scenario come on me? Why am I in this position to have to deal with this? Anything like that. There's so many other people that could do so much better at this in every imaginable way. Just listen to the same answer. God said, I'm with you. He's the one that makes the difference. Because here's what it comes down to in when we think about it that way, when we think, who am I? That part is accurate. The part that's faulty in that thinking is that there's somebody else who would be something other than a nothing or a nobody. And there isn't. There absolutely isn't. Moses is somebody now, right? We know Moses. Moses is awesome. But why is he? This is the beginning of the story. This is how it all started. And it never really changed. He never stopped being nothing. He just became nothing with God who was with him. And that makes all the difference in the world to anyone and everyone. And then we just have to remember that. God with Moses is what made Moses who we know him to be. God without Moses would never be known. We wouldn't know anything. What? Moses? What's that? We only know Moses because he was a nobody who was with God, or who God was with. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So now God reveals a little bit more, but it's a huge something that he reveals. And he reveals his name to Moses. I am is the name that God calls himself, and he tells what it means. It's really interesting that Moses wanted to know, they're going to ask me your name. The reason why they're going to ask his name is because there was all kinds of gods that people were believing in at the time. And Moses knew, you saw God? Which God? Because they already believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the name that he gave was a name that was already known at this point. This is not the first time that name is used. The name, as we typically render it, is Yahweh or Jehovah. And the reason why is because we're doing our best to guess. Unfortunately, the children of Israel stopped saying the name. God never told them they couldn't say his name. He told them what his name was. But they, in their desire to make sure they were super careful and reverent, kind of, I believe, went overboard and stopped using the name. And so they took out the vowels and they just used the letters. And we have YHWH or YHVH. That's all we have. It's called the Tetragrammaton. And we don't know how it was said or pronounced. And so we just do our best to guess. Yahweh or Jehovah. But it also means something. It means the words mean, well, he tells us it means I am. And it's interesting because when he first says, they're going to ask what your name is, and in verse 14 it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. If you just stopped right there, it almost sounds like, and I say this reverently, that he's being a little smart alecky there. But to clarify that he's not, he goes on and says, this is what you tell them. Say this. Say these words. Say, I am sent me to you. So there he makes it clear. I'm not being sarcastic, facetious. I'm saying my name is and means I am, or I am who I am. Now, the phrase I am is a fragment, right? It's not a full sentence. It leaves you hanging. It's like, what? I am what? Fill in the blank. And that was God's point. That was his purpose. God says, it's the verb. It's to be. I'm the one who just exists without need of anything else. I don't need help, but I can offer all the help in the world. I'm whatever is your greatest need. I'm everything you will ever need. That's why it's left hanging. That's why in the Bible so often his name is Jehovah and then something else. Right? Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidgen, Jehovah, all these different. He adds the rest of who he is and what he is when the need arises. And that's awesome. But then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus comes for us and he finishes that sentence so perfectly, so beautifully, in the most powerful way that he could. The name Jesus is Jehovah or Yahweh Shua. And Shua means salvation. And so the name Jesus literally means I am salvation. That's what his name means. That's what it is. But Jesus filled it in for us even more. You go through the Gospel of John, 7 times Jesus said, I am, and filled it in for us. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way and the truth of life. I am the vine. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. And so, the big deal when God tells Moses who he is there. It's a big deal to them. It's a big deal to us. We're so glad for it. We're glad that Moses asked that too. Of course, he got a way bigger answer than he ever imagined, and that's why it's good to ask questions of God, because he tells you way more than you would. What would we ever think? It's always exceedingly abundantly more than we thought or asked or imagined. Verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And so here God really just kind of gives them a big summary of all that's going to happen. A real big summary. Tells them exactly what to say, and that the children of Israel are going to listen to him, and that he gives them a detail on how it's all going to unfold. You're going to go there. They're not going to listen to you. The Egyptians aren't going to listen to you. I'm offering the easy way. They're going to have it done the hard way. This is the way it's going to go. And he just tells them this whole big thing about how it's all going to unfold. And we want to know why. Why does he tell them all this? And he tells them all this because Moses is still a little nervous about it. And he wants him to not be reluctant. He doesn't want him to be afraid to go forward. He wants to use Moses. He knows from Moses' perspective it's going to be very difficult, the things that he's going to have to do. But he doesn't want Moses to lose heart along the way, so he just tells him, here's how it's going to go. And it's going to more than work out. They're going to get out of there. And not only that, but when they go, they're going to give them jewelry. They're not going to have to run and hide. They're going to be like, okay, go, and here's our jewelry, and go. And so he tells them, this is what's going to happen. It's prophecy, a little picture of how prophecy works and how God does it and why he does it. He does it to encourage us. He does it so that we'll keep going. You know, we have to go through it, but he tells us what's going to happen, what the outcome's going to be, so we won't lose heart, so we won't stop trusting him, so we won't go, oh, maybe we shouldn't do this. And he tells us prophecy to glorify him and show him that we can trust what he says. Hey, he said this was going to happen. That's exactly what happened. Chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. And so the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? He said, a rod, kind of shepherd's staff kind of thing. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses freaked out. Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. You don't typically take a snake by the tail, but he said that. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom, kind of like in your, you know, in your coat, in your shirt. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow, and that probably made him freak out too. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again. He drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. So here Moses has heard the whole plan, what God's got going on, and he starts to object. And his first objection is, well, what if they don't believe me? I mean, I'm just supposed to go say, hey, God sent me. And now, that might have been a fair question if the Lord hadn't already addressed it in verse 18 of the previous chapter, but he already did. He already told Moses, you're going to go to the elders of Israel and they're going to heed you. So for Moses to go, you know, well, what if they don't believe me? God could have just said, pay attention, son. I just told you that. Come on. But he patiently gives Moses more assurance. And he gives them just a couple of just crazy demonstrations. You're dealing with God here. And he shows them, you know, he says he makes his shepherd's staff into a serpent and then turns right back into a staff again. He makes his hand leprous, and nobody would want to be leprous. And then he heals them just like that in a moment. take a bunch of ointments and all kinds. He just got, came leprous, became unleprous. And then he tells him, and we got more if we need it. We can turn water into blood. He doesn't tell him all the other 10 plagues, but he's like, just letting him know. What if they don't believe you? I'm God. That's what he's saying. He says, if they don't believe you for saying it, how about they believe you for showing it? Now, is there anything to these specific signs? Probably. Snakes, you know, can be very venomous in that part of the world. And God's basically showing Moses, you don't need to worry about snakes. You got me. Leprosy would have been, you know, just a done deal. No hope there. Don't worry about leprosy. You got me. And now, God has a greater intention in those specific ones as well, because God knows what's going to happen, and Moses doesn't yet, but God knows that the magicians of Egypt can fake some of this stuff and counterfeit some of these things. But the whole point in that is just for God to show how hard their hearts are. But these would have been powerful, miraculous signs. And they have a dual purpose. They have the purpose not only in showing those that he's going to give the message to, we really are dealing with God here, but even just to show Moses, you really are dealing with God here. And the elders of Israel. It's important that people believe God. It's important that those that are hearing the message of God believe God. But it's also very important that those who are delivering the message of God believe God. The people who deliver God's message need to believe him. If we don't believe it, how can we expect anybody else to believe it? We have to really believe it. And God wants to help us with that. He doesn't want us, you know, not believing him. He wants us to know, not only am I with you, but I'm giving you power. You have power with me with you. I'm with you in greater power than any threat and fear you might face delivering my message. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant. But I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." So that first objection was a little bit subtle. What if they don't believe me? This one's not subtle at all. Lord, I'm not good at speaking. I wasn't good at speaking before you came. Now you're here. I'm still not good at speaking. And of course, the implication is very simple. And because this whole job involves speaking, and I'm not good at it, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. And so that's his excuse. I have a problem speaking. And God shows him what a lame excuse that is by saying one thing. He just asks him. And he doesn't say, here's why that's a lame excuse. I can help you. I can train you. But he says, Moses, I made your mouth. The ability to speak at all comes from me. The vocal cords, the tongue, you know, the muscles, all that, the breath that is required to make speech. I made that, Moses. I created that. Don't you think I know whether you can speak or not? And then he says something just as similar as the first thing he said is, remember, you know, why would you send somebody like me? Who am I? And he says, I'll be with you. He says the same thing here again. He says, I'll be with your mouth. I'm not only going to be with you, I'm going to be with your mouth. And I'll teach you what you shall say. Notice that he doesn't say, I'm going to teach you how to speak better. He doesn't say, we're gonna, you know, do some speech lessons and I'll teach you the best way to when you should bring it down, when you should raise it up, when you should, you know, raise a fist. how to do all that, you know, all those public speaking techniques and stage presence and eye contact and voice fluctuation. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I'm going to tell you what to say. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what to say. And by saying that and nothing else, it makes it abundantly clear to Moses and to us, it's all in the message. It's all the message. God is saying it's the power of the message. I don't care if you can't speak as well as everybody else. That's really what he's saying. You could say it like Elmer Fudd. But if you say what I tell you to say, it's all right. If you say what I say, have for you to say, it will have power in it. Isaiah 55, God said, my word will not return void. My word is not empty. It accomplishes what I want. My word, the message. We have a radio station, so there's a lot of different voices on that radio station. From Ken Graves, who's as deep and manly of a voice if you've ever heard, and if you've never heard him, get up tomorrow at 4 and listen to Ken Graves. It will blow you away. He's the manliest sounding man you've ever heard, ever. And he teaches the Bible. Sometimes it's so deep you can't even understand it. Like it's, you're just like, what? All the way up to, I don't know, David Guzik, who's got a pretty high-pitched voice. But they're given the message and it's powerful. And we should be encouraged by that to be bold wherever and whenever we share the message of God, whether we're great public speakers or not. You can count on it being powerful if it's his message. And if you feel like you have not, I'm no good at it, then give the message. I read this story about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was hugely used in the revival of the 19th century. He was a regular, just, you know, blue collar as blue collar can be, uneducated type of guy. And it was said that he was not a polished speaker by any stretch of the imagination. And a story goes that after one of the events, there was a ton of people who came forward to receive salvation. A lady came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, you made 14 grammatical errors during that message. And he replied, ma'am, I'm using all the grammar I got for Jesus. What are you doing with your grammar? Right? Just don't worry about your ability. Just get the message right. That's what he says, Moses, I'll teach you what to say. That's all that you need to know. And then verse 13, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So the last objection isn't really an objection. It's a desperate plea. Just send somebody else, anyone. That's basically what he's saying. Anyone. Just isn't there anyone else? Anyone. And God got mad here. And he didn't let Moses off the hook. He said, you know what? You got a brother, Aaron. I know he can speak. I think that's funny that God says that. This is just how my mind works. I'm thinking, God's going, sometimes I wish that guy would shut up, Aaron, but I know he's got a mouth on him, so fine. We'll use him. Here's the deal. I'm going to tell you the words. You give them to Aaron. Aaron will say them. You just stand there with the rod, ready to do with the rod when it's time to do whatever you need to do with the rod. That's the plan. God says, just do that. When I tell you to wiggle the staff, raise it, whatever you need to do, do it. Tell Aaron what to say. Aaron has to say it. I'll be with both of you. And that was the end of the argument. There was no more discussion after that. Not really, if you want to call it an argument. Moses was never going to win this debate. We cannot debate with God. We cannot win an argument with God. And really, do we really want to? Do you really want to win an argument with God? What kind of God do you have if you can win an argument with him? I mean, he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will never give you over. The minute God lets you win an argument with him, that's bad news for you. But he won't. He won't let you win an argument. We want him to be Lord. We want to submit. We can whine, but he's got way more stamina than we do. Be glad that you can't talk God out of things. Be glad that you can't talk him into things. Just know that eventually his will be done. Just the quicker the better we just deal with it and submit, and it's always good. Verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So the rod became the rod of God. It was just a shepherd's rod. Now it's the rod of God. When God has something that he gives us as an ability or a gifting or some sort of strength and we give it to him, it becomes his. That's a good thing. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And so here Moses is now submitted. He's getting ready to go, and God gives him a little bit more detail on how it's all going to go down. And I really like that part where he just tells him, you know, when you go talk to this guy, you let him know that God's son is involved here. He'll understand that. Who wouldn't understand that? This is my son that we're talking about. And if you don't let him go, it's going to be trouble for your son. And so he goes and he lets him know Pharaoh's going to be a really hard case here. Verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, and that's his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. And so he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. This is a strange part of the story. It says that all of a sudden, you know, everything's kind of on rolling out. Things are happening. Moses is getting ready to go. And then it says that God seeks to kill Moses until his wife comes up and circumcises their son and grossly throws the foreskin at Moses' feet. Obviously, there's a problem here. And the problem is that up until this point, Moses had not kept the covenant of circumcision with his child. Remember when God gave the covenant of circumcision, he said, this is my covenant with you as a people forever. And they knew that. They all knew that at this point. And the thought, and we kind of just kind of guessed what's going on here based on what happened and what Zipporah says. And what she says is, you are a husband of blood. And here's the
to me, the best guess as to what's happening here. That at some point in their marriage, when the boys are young, Moses says, oh, yeah, my God says we're supposed to circumcise these kids. And his wife, who's not one of them, she's from somewhere else, goes, that's crazy. That's disgusting. That's horrible. No, we're not doing that. We're not, you know, doing that. We're not cutting and all that. And it seems, at least till this point in their marriage, Moses kind of went, okay, well, I'm not going to fight this. Whether because she talked him out of it, or maybe she was just meaner than Moses and she won all the fights, we don't know. But he clearly did not keep this part, this most basic elementary part of the covenant that they had with God as a people. And we don't know how God sought to kill Moses. It doesn't say how. But clearly, his wife understands that's what's happening and understands that's why it's happening. Because he hadn't kept this part of the covenant, the circumcision. And so she seems like she's just angry and knows there's no way around it. Hating the fact that it has to be done, does it anyway, cuts the foreskin, throws it, and says, you bloody man, you know, basically. You're a bloody man. You're a bloody husband. I can't win. And, you know, it's probably the weirdest fight anyone's ever had in a marriage. But why does this happen? I think it's just a simple case of making it clear that if you're going to be a servant of God, obedience is abundantly important, especially as it relates to the things. If you're a servant of God, and not only a servant, but a public representative of God in any way, shape, or form, obedience is so important. So important that God goes, if you don't want to be obedient, I don't need you. That's what he's saying by saying, I'll kill Moses. I don't need you. God doesn't need us. It's his pleasure to use us. He doesn't need us. And so that sort of seems like that's what's going on. Obedience is so important. If we're going to lead, we need to obey. If we're going to lead others, we need to be obeying ourselves. Servant leaders. That's what Jesus was. We have to obey the Lord first. We have to lead as an example of obedience. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain, and God kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So Moses finally gets back, meets his brother Aaron, the elders of Israel. Everyone's on board. Things are moving ahead with God's plan.